Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. Just something interesting that is in the news today. Doc sent it to me this morning, and then I started looking at it. It's all over. You probably saw it if you got, you know, news or anything. But and in one of the caves, they're going through all the caves around Israel just trying to find stuff before it gets plundered. And they're in a cave that they found some things before. But they found on this right here, they just found some more little fragments. And when you talk about fragments of a scroll, you can see the picture right here. They're little fragments, little pieces. It says a new, and again, this is information I copied out of three different news sources right here and just kind of put it all together. But it's a radiocarbon dated at 2nd century, so, you know, sometime between 100 and 200 AD. The fragments come from the book of Zechariah and Nahum. They believe that they were hidden during the Bar Kokhba revolt. A lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden when the Jews had the wars with Rome between 66 and 70 AD, like the Qumran, the original Dead Sea Scrolls. These, they thought, were hidden during the Bar Kokhba revolts, which is the second revolt during Emperor Hadrian's time, 132 to 136 AD. So they were, well, even going down further, it says it looks like they were written, the text and the handwriting, the style, is first century, so it'd be during the days of the New Testament, and then they're carbon dated to come around in the second century. So, you know, you're definitely got a couple things dating it. It's early first century, or first century, early second century. And they find that they've got verses from Zechariah 8 and Nahum chapter 1. And in here it's just got the verse from Zechariah, which is very interesting how pertinent it is even for our culture. But there's they managed to reconstruct 11 lines from the book of Zechariah chapter 8 that says, "These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to one another. Render true and perfect justice in your gates, and do not contrive evil against one another, and do not love perjury, because all those are things I hate, declares the Lord." And then there's some more information. Anyway, that's just kind of interesting. They're still looking for things, and they're trying to beat people that are out just trying to find stuff in these caves. You know, people that are just trying to plunder and make money, which, of course, is a temptation. Tonight, we are in Zephaniah chapter 1. We're going to begin a section that goes from chapter 1, verse 7 through 14. I'll read it, and then I'll read it here in the NIV. We'll probably only get through chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and then describe and identify kind of what's in those verses there here in the context. So here I go. I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 2, remember this, chapter 1, verse 2, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I'll sweep away both men and animals." There's the whole cosmos is being described. Then in chapter 1, verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I'll cut off from this place every remnant of Baal." And so what you see as we begin this chapter 1, it starts off with the cosmos. It moves into Judah and Jerusalem, and now we're going to move into individuals, and even going into districts within the city of Jerusalem. So again, it's the whole earth, the day of the Lord. Here, Judah and Jerusalem are picked out particularly. Again, northern Israel's already taken into captivity, so this is all that's left to be spoken to. And then within this framework, they're going to pick out individuals within Judah and Jerusalem, even naming certain streets or districts within the city of Jerusalem. And so we begin in, after having gone through verses 4, 5, and 6, they talked about he'll cut off the remnant of Baal, all the idolatrous priests, those who worship on their roofs, the starry host, and those who, again, remember this verse in verse 5, those who swear by Yahweh, capital L, capital O-R-D, and who are also swear by Molech, And so they've brought in two religions. They're using Yahweh, but they've also got Molech that they're talking about. We've already mentioned Baal. So they've got a conglomeration of different religions that are all kind of working together. It's multi-layered, and they're all kind of living peacefully amongst each other. The people of Yahweh have compromised so that they're not offended by Baal or Molech, even to the fact that they can take vows in the name of Yahweh and vows in the name of Baal. They feel like they can please Yahweh just like they please Baal or Molech, which is offering, again, the pagan gods. All they needed was sacrifices or offerings to appease them. And they basically put Yahweh in the same category. So this is not, you know, they're not connected with reality or truth like we talked last night. And then it says, those who turn back from following the Lord. So in other words, people are turning away and don't seek Him. Then verse 7 begins our section tonight. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. And what we're going to see now in the next 7 verses, 7 through 14, or 8 verses, is the day of the Lord. I'll point this out as we begin this. If you look in verse 14, it begins, the great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. So this section begins saying very specifically, day of the Lord, or Yahweh. Again, capital L-O-R-D in the NIV to clarify this is Yahweh. It begins in verse 7 and ends in verse 14, day of Yahweh. Now, between these verses, between 7 and 14, you're going to hear this day of Yahweh referred to several times, but not necessarily by the day of the Lord or day of Yahweh. It's going to be, well, you see if you can pick them out. I'll refer to them in just a minute. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those He has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All you merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They'll plant vineyards but not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. So those are the verses we're looking at. We're mainly going to look at this tonight, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And if you look at the introductory notes, and again, on the notes, you're going to have the English Standard Version. But first thing, it points out the day of the Lord on the notes. This section, like I said, begins with the day of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 7. And the section ends in chapter 1, verse 14, saying the day of the Lord, saying it twice. So it begins by saying, for the day of the Lord is near, and it ends by saying, the great day of the Lord is near, the day of the Lord is bitter. Now, between verses 7 and 14, you're going to see, or you have seen, 4 references to that day. Chapter 1, verse 8, it says, the day of the Lord's sacrifice. So the day of the Lord includes a sacrifice that's going to be offered. And when we look at this sacrifice, and just going over the top of it, this sacrifice is actually the people themselves. The sacrifice, it's not Jesus, it's not an animal. Those were substitutes for the people. The animal sacrifices, they'd lay their hands on them and confess their sins, and the animal would be sacrificed. Or Jesus took the cup of God's wrath, and He bore our sins on the cross. On this day, the sacrifice is prepared, the day of the Lord's sacrifice. And He's going to slaughter the people that have not accepted Jesus Christ. They have not accepted His sacrifice. They'll become the sacrifice to atone for their own sin. Verse chapter 1, verse 9, on that day I will punish. Chapter 1, verse 10, on that day a cry will be heard. Chapter 1, verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem. So it says, the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord's sacrifice, on that day, or at that time, that's all talking about the same period. So don't let those words, on that day, what's he talking about, or at that time, what's he referring to? This is clearly, Zephaniah is giving us more and more details on the day of the Lord and God's attitude when he comes for judgment. The next point there, I've got written objects of, it says, in these eight verses, seven times. So in eight verses, seven times this day of the Lord is mentioned, either directly or indirectly with some other reference. And then as you can see, as I taught before I read this, I wrote this down, the objects of judgment become more focused as we move through chapter 1. Chapter 1 begins, the whole cosmos, man and animals, are going to come under judgment on the day of the Lord. And then in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, Judah and Jerusalem are identified. And then now in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, the Jews in Judah, different categories of them. And then specifically chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, we're moving into an actual districts or streets within the city of Jerusalem. There must be some categorization of where they're living. They're identified and judgment is pronounced. So it goes from the cosmos actually down to the very street or house number of this judgment is being proclaimed. And we've already saw in these verses, it says the Lord is going to search with lanterns or lamps, looking and searching for anyone who is disobedient. Now, chapter 1, verse 7, I've got again it written in the English Standard Version on page 1. And chapter 1, verse 7, and it depends on how your Bibles are laid out. And it may just all read together. Commentaries sometimes have verse 7 with verses, 2 through 7. Sometimes they've got it as beginning this next section. It is clearly, chapter 1, verse 7, is clearly an ending or, in a sense, a transitional verse. Because chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 are identifying those who are going to be brought under judgment, the remnant of Baal, those who call and swear by Molech and Yahweh. And basically, again, the book of Zephaniah is not maybe you will, maybe you won't repent. It's not a call for repentance. It's a pronouncement. Jeremiah was calling for repentance. Isaiah was calling for repentance. And eventually, Jeremiah's ministry moved into pronouncing judgment, just like Zephaniah. Zephaniah is pronouncing judgment. He's not giving them an alternative. It's a pronouncement of judgment. Again, we need to be aware and familiar with the fact that at some point, God announces judgment and there's nothing left to be done. Except, like I said last night and before, the saving of your own soul. You're not going to save the people. You're not going to save the culture. Save yourself. Get your soul prepared for the day of the Lord. And that's where this is at. There's no chance of repentance. So we're not looking for some kind of invitation here. It's merely an announcement of God saying, I'm going to hit you here. I'm going to hit you like this. And this is what it's going to feel like. And it's going to happen quick. He doesn't say, well, if you repent, I won't. He's just telling you, I'm going to hit you. I'm going to hit you hard. I'm going to hit you right here. So when it says, be silent before the Lord God, that's kind of the response. He's just told you what he's going to do, how he's going to punish you. Your response is, we don't want, don't say anything. And I you can hear this in a court case. You can hear this in if you're being confronted by an authority. I can see this even when I'm speaking to children, if it be my own children. It's like, here's the decision. There's nothing to be said. You don't need to say you're sorry. Nothing. This is what happened. Be silent. We're done here. This is what we're going to do. Yeah, but I want to. No. You've gone too far. We're going to now take action. We're going to make corrections. We're going to take punishment. There's no explaining. There's no apologizing. We've already crossed. We may want an explanation. I may have said at some point in disciplining my children, what were you thinking? What were you doing? Why did you do this? And I sincerely want, what were you thinking? Or I want to see, are you going to do this again? I need you to say you're not going to do this again. I need to know, do you understand me? Yes, I understand. I'm not going to do this again. Okay, let's move on. But once we make the accusation and it's determined, here's the punishment, I don't want to hear any more excuses. I don't want to hear any more explanations. I need you to be silent and get ready for the punishment. And that's what this is saying. He's announcing the punishment. Now, what do you say? No, be silent. There's nothing you can say. There's no explaining. There's no apologizing. There's no repenting. You just sit there and wait for the day of the Lord. It's coming. I mean, it's really... That doesn't say be silent before the Lord and worship His holy name. It doesn't say be silent before the Lord and be in awe of His majesty. It's be silent. He's spoken. You're going to get punished. It's over. We're done here. That's what verse 7 means. So it can be a nice ending for chapter 1, verses 4 and through 6. Well, some people put it in here at the beginning of verse, the section that begins going down to verse 14. It depends on how you read it, especially the second part, which is going to become more important as we go through these verses tonight. Be silent before the Lord God, okay, because there's nothing to say, because for the day of the Lord is near. Just sit down. The punishment's coming. It's coming quick. Just wait for it. It's coming. It's near. And then it says the Lord has done two things. He's prepared a sacrifice and He's consecrated His guests. Now, what this is this is the two groups of people. He's divided humanity, or He's in Judah, Jerusalem. He's divided them into two categories. The sacrifice is a payment for sin. And the guests are those who are invited to a banquet. Those who are invited to the kingdom. They're guests. They've been invited. They've been consecrated. They've been prepared. Now, the sacrifice could be an animal. As we've said, you got the Mosaic Law and all the animal sacrifices. The great sacrifice was Jesus Himself, who took away the sins of the world. But if there's no animal sacrifice, well, the animal sacrifice will replace with Jesus. If you've rejected the animal sacrifice, you've rejected Jesus, the sacrifice that this must be referring to is the Lord is not, in a sense, going to prepare an animal sacrifice. He's going to now, and this is throughout the day of the Lord, He's going to now slaughter the people who have been in rebellion. We can see this on Isaiah. Who is this striding forth from Bozrah? It is I, mighty in power. Why are your garments stained with blood? I've trampled the nations. There's no one else to help me. And their blood splattered on my garments. The blood on his garments is not the blood of the cross. It's the blood of this sacrifice. And then once you see this, once you understand this, you can see it in Revelation. You can see it throughout the prophecies. In fact, I should actually find other verses, and I should have, where this is referred to, this sacrifice of the slaughtering of the rebellious. Well, that's one group. Who are these people? He has consecrated these. They've been prepared. They're going to be the ones that are going to be invited to the meal, the dinner, the wedding. They have prepared themselves, and it would include, like, it could be some kind of washing. It could be some setting aside. If it's in the history, if it's at Mount Sinai, it's going to be a 3 days of consecration, or it's going to involve some kind of sacrifice, some animal sacrifice in preparation. These guests, if it's the day of the Lord, it's going to come down to Jesus also. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They've been brought into the body of Christ. They are with Jesus Christ. They are the children of God. They've been prepared. They're wearing, in a sense, and this is going to be important as we talk about this as this goes on, they're wearing the wedding garments. They're ready to enter in. He's consecrated the guests. You may enter the sanctuary. You may enter the banquet. You're ready to go. These are being slaughtered. These are being welcomed. You got the judgment of the sheep and the goats. You depart from me, who never knew me. Welcome to the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation, or from the beginning of time, foundation of the earth. So that is what is being said right there. He has sacrificed. He has prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated his guests. And that's verse 7. So basically, be quiet. Judgment's been made. There's nothing for you can say. The day is coming, and the guests are already prepared, and the sacrifice is ready. Let's begin the day of the Lord. And now, chapter 1, verse 8. It says, I'll read this. Page 2. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. Several things to say here. But first of all, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Well, what is this day of the Lord's sacrifice? When He comes down to bring judgment or punishment, He's ready to offer up the destroy the people. That this is the day of the sacrifice. And on the day of the sacrifice, now one of the things that's important here that, if we're just reading it casually, you don't pick up. Unfortunately, I'm reading commentaries and they're pointing these things out. If you're a good reader, you may notice it. I had to read this in a commentary. But notice this right here. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that's third person, the Lord's sacrifice. Then it says, I will punish the officials and the king's sons. that all of a sudden, I will, that's now first person. So it's being written like this, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice in third person, then the Lord speaks, I will. So you've got the Lord in third person and first person. It's like his pronouncement, it's his revelation being given. Then all of a sudden he's speaking in first person. And this, if we'll recognize it here, but it continues throughout the book. And it's abrupt. It could be a mistake. It could be bad writing. Or it could be a scribal error. Or it could be, you know, sometimes you want to say there's two authors. They're blending sources. They've got this source and this source. And then they blend them together without making corrections. And so this source was in third person. Then they blend something in with a first person. And of course, all that's something you can consider if you're in a higher criticism or textual criticism. But this happens, it says, so often and so frequently that it's got to be intentional. That it is both these things. It is both the Lord's plan. The Lord's plan is on the day of the Lord. He makes the plan. This is what's going to happen. And it's going to be executed by the Lord. So the Lord is making the plan and the Lord is doing the plan. He's both planning and executing what's taking place here. So again, notice this. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I, the Lord, will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. And that first point there, I just kind of wrote that down, the first and third person. You can notice that. The second point, I've got it in a box, and it's the second point. It is the word in Hebrew, transliterated, A-L. And it is going to mean, it's going to be translated as on or up on. And we're going to identify now with this word. That's a breathing mark right there. And you can see it in the box there, A-L, up on, the preposition. We're going to identify four groups in verses 8 and 9, what this punishment, the punishment is announced, and here's who's going to receive the punishment that he's going to be bringing up on. He's going to bring up on punishment on these four groups. Now, again, depends on how you want to break this down. You can make this into a list of five or six, but I've got it down here in this right here. The first one, you see the square box in verse 8 in the Hebrew text. The princes and the children of the king. Now, we're going to come back and talk about these words in just a moment. The princes and the children of the king. If you wanted to, you can make that two groups. You know, the princes and the children of the king. I'm putting it together as one, and that is the leaders. The first thing that he's going to bring up on, the punishment is going to come up on, first, the leaders. The leaders are going to be judged. Now, again, in passing, I want to come back and spend some time on this. But one thing that is missing in there when it talks about the princes and the children of the king, one thing that is clearly missing, especially when we talk about bringing judgment on the leadership of Judah at this time, is there's no mention of the king. No mention of the king. Because who is the king? The king is Josiah at this time. And he's in personal repentance. He's personally seeking the Lord. He's taken upon himself to bring reformation to the nation. He's read the book of Deuteronomy. He's repented for the nation. He's trying to bring revival. He's working alongside the prophets and the priests of the Lord. So there's no judgment going to come upon the king. But it gives you a picture of where the king's at. The king is at with his leaders, his family, his officials. Judgment's coming on his entire household and of all his infrastructure in his government. The second thing, it says, and all who are clothed with the apparel of the foreign, or I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. Foreign, F-O-R-I-E-G-N, is that right? It's the I before E, I'm checking here, E-I. Yeah, let's fix that. At some point, I've got to decide if the whiteboard is actually useful or not. Sometimes I watch the videos. I don't watch all my videos. It take me hours to watch them, so I don't even know what's always happening. But sometimes I see myself up here with the whiteboard, and I think the only person that's using the whiteboard is me. Because I'm just like, right, I'll write like this. The first point. There are five things we're going to talk about. And then all I have is a five there. Like Tony said, you know, you have a five on there all night long. You say, then you just keep making marks. It's like you're, this is my mind right here. And so it's like, I look, what am I talking about? So sometimes it's useful, sometimes it's not. And again, it makes me look really ignorant when I can't spell. attire. Here's another tough word, attire. I'm going to spell this. Mr. Weimers is trying to spell tonight, attire. Attire, A-T-T-I-R-E. All right, one for two. It's going to be the foreign clothes. Now, we're going to have to talk about what this foreign clothes is, and we'll take a look at it. And then go to the next verse, turn the page to page four now. And there's another box, and you can see the word A-L again on page four. It's in a box, A-L. And now it's, before it was up on, here it's translated on. And the third one is those who leap over the threshold. And that's the threshold of going into a room, into a building. There's going to be that threshold. We have very low thresholds in our door. We just walk right over them. But in these cases, sometimes if you go like into a garage or a barn or a shed, you've got to step over something. In these cases, a lot of times they'd actually have a threshold stone that you have to step up and over. And we've got to figure out what this means, what threshold. They leap over the threshold. Now, we have the verse in 1 Samuel when Dagon, the Philistine god, you know, they brought the ark of God and set it in front of Dagon, the Philistine god, and then he fell over, and they had to stand him up. Then he fell over and broke his hands and head off. And from that time on, it says the Philistines would never step on the threshold because he actually fell on the threshold. Some people say they just cop out right there and say that's what this is talking about. That could be, but we're like, you know, 300 years away from that, from another, you know, in the Philistine. And that means the Philistine culture would have had to come over into Judah. And that's possible, but there's probably got more to do with the threshold. And probably the threshold has meaning. We'll talk about this. And thus, when Dagon fell on the threshold, it meant something. And there's still meaning on this threshold that stands independent from what happened to Dagon with the Philistines. We'll talk about that when we get there. That's the third. There's some people that are leaping over the threshold, and it's making God is going to punish them. I mean, the way they enter a room or enter a building, it's like, you know, that's not how you walk into a building. I mean, what this means more than just, you know, the way you walk. And this foreign attire has to mean more than culture. Because God's not going to get upset with the way you walk into a room. He's not going to get upset because your clothing changes. Israel, Judah, every country is always influenced by their culture. For example, when the Greeks came in, Greek culture began to make a change. And again, they were supposed to be a separate people, but they're still going to be influenced. Culture is still going to, you know, move. It's going to be in flux. Even Jesus was named with a Greek name. I mean, his name means Yeshua, Joshua, but they called him Jesus. It was the Greek form of the Hebrew name. And even the angel was all right with that. So, I mean, don't go easy on this. Well, you know, it's just, you know, they're wearing foreign clothing. It's bigger than foreign clothing. It's bigger than just abiding by the cultural dress standard. Threshold, it's bigger than Dagon. Something else is happening there. And we'll take a look at it. Or at least suggest it. I mean, I'll give you some ideas. I don't know all the answers. And number four, very obvious, all who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. If you look down there on the bottom of page four, and you can see it underlined there in the Hebrew text, and you see the word violence, this is just a great chance for you to see it. You see the word violence. It's on the bottom of that page four, the bottom thing I've got underlined. And look above it. You can see the Hebrew letters, which you can't read most likely, but you can see the transliteration. It is the word Hamas, H-A-M-A-S. There's your word violence. That's a fourth generation word, Hamas. They fill their master's house with violence and deceit. So when I talk about the fourth generation, the social violence, Hamas, there's the Hebrew word right there in our text. And so this is, again, violence. Violence and deceit. These are the four things. He's going to bring punishment. It's going to come upon or on the leaders, those who are foreign attire, those who leap over the threshold, and those who have Hamas and deceit. Now, this one's a no-brainer right here. We'll still talk about it. This one, if you want to just take the quick Sunday school route out, you just go into Dagon's story. Foreign attire, you say, well, you shouldn't compromise. And the leaders, there you go. But let's talk about this starting going back to page two and look at each of these four. Actually, we're probably only going to get through two of them tonight. But the first one right there, and again, you might want to break them into two different groups because here it is. Point two on page two, Yahweh will bring his punishment on, and the four groups are the leaders, those with foreign apparel, those who leap over the threshold, and the violent and deceitful. Now, the word for princes, and you can see it up there in where I've got the one written. You can see the word princes, the princes. It's H-A-S-S-A-R-I-M, and I'm looking at point three now. It's translated here in the actual transliteration or the word for word translation is princes. I don't like the word princes. Now, I'm not, you should be careful. Be careful when I say I don't like that translation, because what do you know? Well, it makes it confusing, especially when you see the English Standard Version makes it officials. The word is officials. And now I'm going to show you point three. The word that's translated princes or officials is from Hazarim. And that is that, or it is the word Hazarim. It's from the word S-A-R. S-A-R. You can see I've got it underlined for you. So you can see in Hazarim, our word in this text is underlined, S-A-R. You can see it right in there. The I-M at the end makes it plural. The H-A-S has some kind of meaning to it also. The meaning of S-A-R means these things: chieftain, chief, ruler, official, captain, and prince. So it is not a direct word for prince. It can mean captain, chief, ruler, official. So what we're talking about here are leaders, rulers, officials. These are government officials. So the punishment is going to come up on the officials. And that clears some way, because the very next thing that's going to bring the punishment is coming upon in this group are the translated out of the literal from the Hebrew there is children of the king. Or in the English Standard Version, the king's sons. And now the king's sons, this is your princes. Or it could be a direct translation, just children. So these are the officials that are leading the government, and these are the princes, which would include Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, then his son Jehoiachin, which would be Josiah's grandson, and then finally the youngest son, Zedekiah. So the king's son would be Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah that is being spoken of here. Now, that comes down to this next point right here. Well, let's go back to this that I've got written here. That is very clear, and I pointed out already, but I'm going to say it again. There's no direction, no judgment against the king. The king is doing his job. King Josiah is not in this punishment. His officials are corrupt. His sons are corrupt, or his household is corrupt. He's surrounded by a corrupted government, an entire system that he can't fix. And so the king, which lines up with the book of 2 Kings, he is not part of this judgment. In fact, Huldah, the prophetess, she even told him, before the judgment comes, you're going to be gone. You're going to die before it happens. It wasn't going to be tortured or punished. He was just going to leave. His life was going to end, and it was going to be handed over to these who are worthy of the judgment that was going to come. Jeremiah worked with Josiah. So Jeremiah and Josiah were working together. Zedekiah doesn't pronounce judgment on him. Huldah pronounces, in a sense, a blessing on him, that he's going to be delivered from all the judgment. So Josiah there's no even reason to wonder why the king is not mentioned, because it's Josiah. The children of the king, this takes some thought right here, and we've already bumped into this already. Children of the king, I've got the names of the kings all written down there. But if this is the year, 622 B.C., when the book of the law was found, Jehoahaz would be 12 years old, and Jehoahaz would be 10 and Jehoiakim would be 12 years old at that time. And Zedekiah is not yet born. If this was said in 622 B.C., if we let this go and assume that that's when the revival with the book of the law being found began, and you're going to add to this 5 years of trying to get repentance started, and by 617, because remember, in 622, Josiah is trying to bring reform. He's trying to bring revival. It appears there's hope. Huldah had prophesied, that these things will take place, but judgment is still going to come. By 617, it's probably beginning to manifest that we're not turning this nation around. By that time, Jehoiakim is 16, Jehoahaz is 14. They're still young teenagers, but if they're actually living a life that is corrupt, or if God knows through his foreknowledge what they're going to do, or if Zephaniah, who is the great-grandson of King Hezekiah, as is Josiah, so Zephaniah and Josiah are both great-grandsons of Hezekiah. Here's Josiah, his father, his grandfather's great-grandfather. Zephaniah is in the same place. He's got a different father, a different grandfather, but they've got the same great-grandfather. So Zephaniah maybe knows the inner workings of the palace and these people. But nonetheless, these princes are going to be judged, or the sons, and every one of them is going to suffer. Jehoiakim is going to be a total loser. He's going to burn the book of Jeremiah. He's going to be in the midst of a famine. When he dies, they're under invasion. Nebuchadnezzar's on his way. They're being invaded by rioters, but people that are looking for food. And then when he dies, they don't even have a funeral. Jeremiah prophesied, they just throw Jehoiakim's body over the wall to get it out of the city, and wild animals eat it. Jehoahaz is taken to Egypt, and you never see him again. Pharaoh Necho takes him down there. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up to Babylon. Jehoahaz has gone to Egypt, and so we never hear of him again. But Nebuchadnezzar puts Jehoiakim on the throne to replace Jehoahaz. Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and he's dead and thrown over the wall just in time for his 18-year-old son to become king. And he's on the throne for about a month before Nebuchadnezzar gets there, and he takes Jehoiakim back to Babylon and puts him in prison as an 18-year-old. We know from Babylonian records, we know from the Bible, but Babylonian records record that Jehoiakim was in Babylon, that he was brought to eat at the king's son's table. So after Nebuchadnezzar dies, evil Marduk, who came after him, let him out of prison, and he was able to eat at the king's table. It gives record. It records in Babylonian cuneiform on their documents how much food Jehoiachin and his family was given. So Jehoiachin was still seen as royalty and the king of Judah in captivity, and he wasn't chained to a wall. He was given a place to live. He was given royal provisions, and he's going to produce one of his son's grandsons is going to be Zerubbabel, who's going to come back and help rebuild the temple. So Zerubbabel is in the line of Jehoiachin, coming through Jehoiakim, and he returns. So Jehoiachin, 18-year-old, reigns for a month, is taken to Babylon, and is eventually set up to live. He has wives, he has a whole family, he has sons and daughters. And then Zedekiah, the youngest son of Josiah, is taken in by Nebuchadnezzar and put on the throne for the last 10 years. And Zedekiah ends up being a total loser also. He ends up trying to run out of the city because he didn't listen to Jeremiah. At all, mocked him, put him in prison, called for help a couple times, and wouldn't listen to this Jeremiah. And he ends up being captured by the Babylonians, taken up to Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar's stationed at. And the last thing Zedekiah sees is his sons be decapitated, and then his eyes are pulled out of his head. And that fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy that Zedekiah would go to Babylon, but he wouldn't see it. Jeremiah had to be kind of like a mouthy prophet. You're going to go to Babylon, but you're never going to see it. Well, what do you mean? Well, just wait and see. You'll end up there, but you won't see it. His eyes got pulled right up, pulled out. The last thing he saw was his sons executed. Now, understand this. The last thing he saw was his sons executed. They pulled his eyes out of his head and took him to Babylon. This was the punishment of Yahweh. I mean, when we talk about punishment, it's not like, you know, something that's difficult. It's like unbelievable the things that can happen when God abandons his people. Nonetheless, we're on to this right here, the king's sons and the princes and the leadership. Okay, now, those who wear foreign attire, this is the last thing we're going to see tonight. It says, those who array themselves in foreign attire. The first thing was the leaders that were going to be punished, and now those who wear foreign clothes. Now, again, you can go down this road. Option number one is Israel was supposed to be a special people, and indeed they were, and God gave them instructions on how to dress and their traditions and their cultures, and they are supposed to follow it. You say they had the law of Moses. So the very fact that they're wearing Assyrian clothing, and they would have been influenced by Assyria or Aram or Egypt. They were being influenced by them. They even brought down Assyrian, you know, their altar. So it could be that simple. They're bringing in foreign clothing, but it's got to be more than just foreign clothing. Even on their coins, we've got the bula, the pressed impressions of Hezekiah. I've got a model of one of them, a replica, but there've been several of them found on the black market, meaning someone found them and brought them in, and they're authentic on the black market. Recently, Eliot Mazur has found some exactly in an archaeological dig, scientifically found, the bula of Hezekiah. And on them, they've got Egyptian type of symbols, things that were like the beetle that rolls this little ball. We could get more detail about that. But it's an Egyptian symbol on Hezekiah's bula. So he used an Egyptian symbol as part of his name. Song of Solomon. It's written in a style that was like, we have different styles of music. You used to have, you know, music in the 20s, and you've got the 1960s. Then you're going to have the hair bands of the 80s, and now we got our style of music today. Music changes, writing changes, movie styles of art change. That's not evil. That's the way it is. In fact, the Song of Solomon mirrors or imitates writings that were popular in Egypt at the time. You can even see similar wording and similar phrasing. And so Egypt's writing influenced Judah and probably vice versa. And we could go on and on with that. So you can't get away from the fact that there's going to be cultural exchanges. And you can't get away from the fact that God put those things into his system. There's styles of the Chaldean writings that are in the Bible, and the Bible writings are similar to the Chaldean writings. And then we come out of those ages from 2000 BC, 3000 BC. Now we're into the Greek style. The wording of the prophets change. The words take on different meanings. They bring in, eventually Daniel's going to be writing in Aramaic. And the people are going to speak Aramaic. They don't even speak Hebrew. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He would have known Hebrew, but he spoke Aramaic. And so these things are being influenced. So I can't just say that it's, you know, anything foreign is that's why. That they're wearing the foreign Assyrian hats. Or they're wearing something, you know, like this. Because that's, you can go that way if you want to. But you've got huge mountains of trouble. It's an easy answer. Now, so I come down to this. Number one, I'm going to read it right to you. Point five on page three, there are a couple of suggestions as to what this refers to, this foreign attire. And the first one I just told you. One, this could merely refer to those who are willing to compromise their traditional customs and wear the contemporary clothing of the day, which would have been heavily influenced by Assyrian culture along with Egyptian culture. This is definitely a possibility. But it seems rather weak, since culture and fashion are in constant change. Even the Messiah was given a Greek name, Jesus. This phrase, foreign attire, and you can see it right there, melbas nikharai, that you see in the Hebrew text there. Melbush means raiment or attire. Nikharai means foreign or alien. So what we've got is alien or foreign clothing, foreign attire. It's a different, strange dress is what it's like. It's a strange dress. It's a foreign dress. It can be that. But now watch this. I want to build this case, and I got to hurry so I get through this. It may be referring to the clothing worn by priesthood or worshipers of one of the foreign gods. Stay with me on this. You don't have to accept it, but keep thinking. I think this first option is too weak. We've already mentioned that Baal, Molech, the starry host of heaven, there's many religions. You're going to have many different religious groups if it's Baal, if it's Molech, if it's the stars, if it's some Assyrian god. And then you're going to have Yahweh, and the priesthood of Yahweh. These are all living together in Jerusalem. There's many foreign religions. Solomon brought in many foreign women, and the women brought with them their gods and their religion. He built, again, why? I mean, why? Solomon, the wisest man, he brought in these foreign women. And it wasn't the fact that they were foreign. This is nothing against foreigners, because you've got foreign people. You've got Moabites. You've got Canaanites. You've got foreign people married into, from up north, the Bathsheba married the Uriah the Hittite. So you've got foreigners in the lineage of Jesus. They're married into, it's not foreigners, it's foreign philosophies, foreign religions, foreign gods. It's false religion that they're trying to keep away from, because foreigners were welcomed into the people of God, but they had to come and join their philosophy. Now, there's many of these right here. And if you look in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 22, I'm going to flip back there. I got to see what time it's getting to be. Oh, I think we can do this. Are you guys okay out there? 2 Kings chapter 10. And I'm going to build from here and try and do this quickly. And if you disagree with this, that's fine. But at least it's going to be a colorful journey. You're going to enjoy the trip. 2 Kings chapter 10. Remember, Jehu was anointed king. Do we have Jehu up here? Jehu was anointed king of Israel. And he was supposed to end the dynasty of Omri, or Ahab's. Omri, Ahab, and then you had his sons begin ruling and reigning. And Ahab's family is going to be eliminated. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, beginning in verse 22, there's some wording here that is matches what we're doing here. Verse 20, Jehu, he's come into the city, and Jezebel's already been pushed off the wall, and she's dead. And now the ministers of Baal are going to be killed. All the ministers, all the priests. Now, we say ministers of Baal. They can be ministers, they can be prophets, they can be priests, or they could be merely worshipers of Baal. And they would have some kind of like Baal fest, and all the worshipers of Baal would join them. They'd wear their Baal outfits, attire. Here it is, chapter 10 of 2 Kings, verse 20. Jehu said, call an assembly in honor of Baal. Now, he's lying. This is false news. But he's going to set him up. So they proclaimed it. Then he sent word throughout Israel, and all the ministers of Baal came. Not one stayed away. They crowded into the temple of Baal until it was full from one end to the other. And Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, to the keeper of, that's a key buzzword right here for our conversation. Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, remember, Huldah, the prophetess, her husband was the keeper of the wardrobe of the priest of Yahweh in Jerusalem. So there's a wardrobe in Jerusalem for the priest of Yahweh. We'll see that in a minute. And Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, this is Baal's wardrobe up in northern Israel, bring robes for all the ministers of Baal. So he brought out robes for them. In other words, everybody get on your Baal costume. So we know, his point is, so I know who's worshiping Baal. Then Jehu and Jonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. Jehu said to the ministers of Baal, look around and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, only ministers of Baal. How do they know that they're ministers of Baal? We've all got the same clothing on. Check. Everybody look to your neighbor to the right and to the left. Do you see anybody without a mask? For example, this is not about the mask. I just threw that in there. I see, nope, you've got a mask on. You've got a mask on. There are no Yahweh worshipers here, assuming the Baal worshipers were wearing masks. Okay, that's a cheap shot. It's just hanging right there. I got to use it. But anyway, and they looked, and no, there's no one here with the outfit or the wardrobe of Yahweh. We are all people of Baal. So they went in to make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now, Jehu had posted 80 men outside with this warning. If one of you lets any of the men I am placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his life. If I see someone slip past you with an outfit of Baal on, I will kill you if you don't haven't killed him. As soon as Jehu had finished making the burnt offering, now notice Jehu goes in and participates, but he's faking it. He participates in the Baal worship. He ordered the guards and officers, go in and kill them. Let no one escape. All the Baal worshipers are in this building. He does a little sacrifice, and the 80 men go in and they start slaughtering everyone with the wardrobe of Baal on. And they knew who they were because they had the wardrobe on. That's 2 Kings chapter 10. Point two there, 2 Kings 22. There's the verse right there that says, Huldah's husband, gives his name and his father's name, his grandfather's name, was the, and I got it underlined, keeper of the wardrobe there in Jerusalem. And because he's a priest and she's a prophet, we're talking about the Yahweh, the wardrobe of the priests and the worshipers. If there's a wardrobe of Yahweh, there's a wardrobe for the worshipers of the stars. There's a wardrobe for the worship of Molech. All those temples that Solomon let come in, they not just had temples, they had people that would dress according to their temple. They had different religions and they all dressed the same, the way that matches. So going up and down the streets of Jerusalem, you might pass the priest of Yahweh, but at the same time, a priest of Baal or Molech or a worshiper of Baal or worshiper of Molech, and the attire would identify that. God is upset with those who are wearing foreign attire. Now, if we go to Matthew 21, please go to Matthew 21. Again, this is a fun journey. If it makes sense, if it all is going to tie together, if it's going to hold water when we get done. I can't tell you it's even accurate, but I can tell you this all is fits together. And it's a little bit better than just people who are wearing hats that match the Assyrian hats or whatever. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 21. I'm looking for, yes, verse 33. There are one, two, three things here in this. And they're going to come from Isaiah. And it's going to be about the vineyard. Jesus is going to use three Old Testament images that are prophetic, that play exactly into where he is at in his day and in the future. Isaiah's example of the vineyard. Psalm. The example of the cornerstone. The cornerstone that is rejected. The vineyard that the Lord planted and took care of isn't going to produce. And it's going to be brought, judgment's going to be brought on it. The cornerstone that the Lord chose, and it's going to be the cornerstone that the whole building is going to be based on this. And as the builders are building the structure for the Lord, this is the cornerstone he chose. They go, no, and they throw the cornerstone away and find their own cornerstone. And the story is the cornerstone, it's not just going to be the cornerstone, it's going to be the capstone. It's going to be the base, the strength. Everything's going to be based, and a cornerstone has to be square. The whole building is going to be perfectly square, built on that cornerstone, perfectly solid. And then at the top, it's going to actually be the capstone or the decorative stone that is like the crowning stone also. And then we've got this right here of a wedding with garments. Garments. They're going to have a wedding, and there's going to be someone there without the right garment on. And it is bad for that individual. So very quickly, here we go. Jesus is going to tell you three, use all three of these in Matthew 21 into 22. Yes, here we go. I'm going to read this very quickly. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent another servant to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the answer, the religious leaders and the people that were listening to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the share of the crop at harvest time. In other words, it's going to happen. He's going to take it from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles or the church age. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but him on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Now understand, this is going to make complete sense. Zephaniah is talking about the day of the Lord coming, and there's this large group of people who have got foreign attire, foreign clothes, and they're going to be eliminated because the day of the Lord is going to come and eliminate them. This is the day of the Lord. Now, when the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a banquet. And this is where the Son is going to receive his guests who have been consecrated for the kingdom, for the banquet, for they've been consecrated, which includes washing and clothing. They've got the right clothes on. They're in the right place. So Zephaniah is talking about these people will be eliminated. Jesus is talking about what happens after the elimination. There's a mass of people Zephaniah is talking about. When we read this parable, Jesus is going to be talking about one individual, singular person who somehow came across. Here it is. He sent his servants, and they'd been invited to the banquet to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants. Let those who've been invited, and I tell them I prepared a dinner. My oxen is fattened. But they paid no attention. One did this and one did that. One beat up his servant. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite everyone." Goes on, verse 11. Now, watch this. But when the king came to see the guest, when the king came, none of these people wanted to come in. They're going to be eliminated on the day of the Lord. But when the king came to see the guest, that he had come, the guests have been consecrated. He came to, that's exact, we're in, my friends, we are in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Consecrated guests, and they've got the wrong clothes on. When the king came to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "you, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? How did you escape the judgment and make it to the wedding feast? When there's only one how did this happen? How did you get passed through the judgment?" "Friend," he asked, "how did you get here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. That's chapter 1, verse 7. Silent. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." And that's what you see now. Bottom of page 3, the last thing I'm going to show you. Very interestingly, just to kind of support this idea, in the Greek Septuagint, translate Zephaniah. Remember, the Greek Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Septuagint was like 200 BC, right around there. The Greeks wanted a copy of the Old Testament, so they made a copy. They had the scholars, the Jewish scholars, make a translation into Greek. That Greek was read by the Jews, because by this time, the Jews are not only speaking Aramaic, they're also speaking Greek. Some can't even read Hebrew, especially if they live in foreign countries. And so they're reading the Greek Septuagint. Paul quotes Paul from it. Paul teaches from it. And so there you've got the Greek translation of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8 at the bottom of page 3. And you can't read it because it's in Greek letters. At the top of page 4, you've got the transliteration. So you can actually see the English letters. And then underneath there, you can see the next line, the English translation. "Wear strange apparel," or "clothe alien clothes." Zephaniah 1:8 says, "Wear strange apparel," or "clothed in alien clothes." And there's the letters in the Septuagint. In Matthew, you can compare it. In Matthew, it says this. It's identical in Matthew to Zephaniah. Except, of course, you've got the word "not" being dressed, and they've added the word "wedding." So in Zephaniah's case, they were wearing this thing. In the other case, they are not wearing this apparel. In this case, they were wearing the wrong apparel. in this case, once again, they're supposed to be wearing Yahweh's apparel, and they're wearing not Yahweh's. And so in this case, they're eliminated for wearing the apparel. In this case, they're only welcomed if they're wearing the apparel. And so clearly, we're talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about being silent. We're talking about apparel being judged. And one, you notice, there's only one. It's not, it's like somehow he leaked in. I mean, it's like, we're not going to say the judgment was not effective, but Jesus is telling him, he's talking Isaiah, Psalms, and Zephaniah. In this case, we're talking about before the day of the Lord. In this case, after the judgment has come, the day of the Lord has come. If you have the wrong clothes on, you will not be coming in. And that is, again, the other punishment right there. And you got some other things written down there. And I think that's going to be it for tonight. And the next verse will pick up in chapter 1, verse 9 next week. And we'll see how that goes. Are there any questions or thoughts? Again, you've got one of two choices, that apparel. It's they're just wearing, you know, foreign attire and they weren't being faithful to Yahweh. Or it's got some eschatological connection that Jesus picked up on it also. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would humble ourselves before your word, that we would hear your truth, live by it, and do the things you've called us to. Again, Father, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.